There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. Sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray, ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. But all through the mountains thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry to the gate of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed round the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own.
Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Life of Christ. Sermon on the Mount. And no, it's not the Beatitudes. I'll get that out of your minds and hearts before we're all done this. It's a Catholic word. It's Latin, 1400s. It doesn't belong in our Bible. It's not in our Bible. It's in the notes. What the Beatitudes are is they are a contrast. They are a contrast between what Christ was and still is preaching and what the world is preaching. It shows a contrast. A contrast between who is a righteous man, who is a saved man, and who is not. The entire sermon, that is the context. And if you get that into your minds and hearts, it will help you understand the message of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the longest recorded sermon of Christ in Scripture. So it would behoove us to understand it and to apply it to our hearts and lives. And as we've studied, particularly the first few that are mentioned, we're now getting to another thought, and then up pops another word in my notes. Well, it's Schofield's notes. Similitudes. Now, I'm kind of okay with similitude, but it's not really what we're talking about here either. It is another old Latin word, okay, and came from it. So, with that said, similitudes leaves the notes on my Bible, all right? So what am I going to write above that? What am I going to put there in that spot on my Bible that in my notes said similitudes of the believer? All right? What I'm going to put is this, because this is what there was a huge consensus of everyone that I read on this particular passage, and that is this. What comes next after verse 12 in the first 12 verses there of Matthew chapter 5 is what is the influence of what we already talked about in the first 12 verses? What is the influence? All right? Not a similitude, the influence. And I'll read you the definition of influence, and it kind of changes things a little bit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. But before we go there, let's just do this. I have us jumping. I don't know why. I must have saw it yesterday. But it's good because we go there. Jump in. All you got to do is go back one page. Maybe if you got a Scofield, it's right there on the other page. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Let me tell you something. Prior to the birth of Christ, light had been extinguished from this world. Think about that. For 400 years, God had said what? Nothing. Crickets. 400 years. He had predicted back in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets the carrying away. We hear right there at the end a minor prophet, and then we hear nothing for 400 years. And during all of that time in combination, a religion popped out. But that ain't light. The devil and his angels are capable of mimicking the light. There is the natural light, and then there's artificial light. Boy, that's a good message. I've preached that before. Natural light and artificial light. The light of God and the artificial light that Satan throws out there. He is a master counterfeiter. Everything God has done, he has counterfeited it and thrown something in. Every celebration that we have as Christians, the devil has thrown in a celebration for the world. And that has been how it has gone over these ages. And here it says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Light is sprung up because light had not been there for a long, long time. All right? As much as the Jews have become orthodox in their worship, it was darkness. Okay? It was darkness. And all we have to do to see that is to look at the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 5 is a contrast between the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the Pharisees. Long and short, plain and simple, that's what it is. Don't look for anything else in there other than that. And it is literally Christ counteracting heresy. And that's what he does for the entire chapter 5. Because all of the people had adopted and were maybe trying to and were following the preaching and teaching of the Pharisees. And trust me, they preached and taught it to the Jewish people. Light is sprung up. Now Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets. And Jesus goes back to the last men who shed any light on this world at all. Notice that. The prophets, the last one was 400 years ago. So from 400 years ago until then, what do you have? You have a world in darkness. Darkness. And that's where we are when Christ comes on the scene. If you look at the seven things there, it is the poor that mourn, the meek do hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, the persecuted. Every single one of these things are the characteristics, not the saving principles, of a saved, righteous man. Righteousness obtained only one way, through the goodness of God, through the sacrifice of His Son. That is it. That's the only way we can obtain these things. These are graces of God. And if we possess them, it says, we should be happy. That's what the word blessed means. We should be happy. The first three are something that a person actually starts with at the time of salvation, and then other things come along until you have this complete man right here. Here you have the complete Christian. You have someone that is going to be the characteristic of the believers moving forward in the next dispensation, all right, which will start when He says, it is finished, all right? But at the end of verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And then here's what He says, and I am not going to preach this like I've heard it preached before many times. This has nothing to do with soul winning as we talk about it in religious independent Baptist circles today. It started as a contrast. It will go as a contrast. And the entire message will end as a contrast between the religion that's being preached and the difference, which is Christ our Lord. And you have to keep that in your mind as we look at the next two things that He uses. Similitude. Don't like it. What it is, those first things that are mentioned from verse 1 to verse 12 produce something, do they not? Yes. Or at least they should. But the problem is, in the day and age that we live in the come as you are, unconditional love age that we live in, it's not produced. It isn't visible. It isn't manifest. Because people today go to church to socialize, drink coffee, and make connections. That's why they go to church. And that's what these churches cater to. And that's what their messages are all about. Groups, circles, connections with men and women and young people. No, no. The key is, are you connected to God? And how was that connection made? Because if that connection wasn't made through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, when I put my faith and trust in him, believed on him, repented of my sins, there's no connection. Oh, I can make connections with people till I'm blue in the face, but I ain't making a connection with a holy God outside of the blood of Jesus Christ and outside of the confession of my sins to God and him cleansing me at that point in time. And we're going to see this here, because all of that rolls into what comes next. And it's also what comes next is a stark contrast between what true believers will be and what was existing at that time. What was existing at that time? Pharisaical Judaism. It ain't who you are, it's what you, come on, say it, do. When Jesus said it is finished, that meant it was done. It was done. Verse 13. I'm going to read these verses right here, and then we'll see how far we get. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your, what's the next thing say? Good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I agree with the consensus of the men, the godly men that have gone before me, and I'm talking about the guys that spent sometimes 12, 13, 14 hours a day in the Word of God. There's not a Baptist living today that does that. Not a one. Not a one. Not a one. I challenge anyone. I challenge you out there in internet and radio land to show me proof of that one. Because it doesn't happen today. And they all said this. The next things here that are mentioned is the influence of a righteous man. The characteristics of the righteous man were already given to us in verse 1 to verse 12. What's going to happen to the righteous man as a result of those characteristics that are given up until verse 10 is verse 10, 11, and 12. If you are truly saved and all, what? That live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we're not being persecuted today, we're not doing it. We're not doing it. God, I don't want to get off on that. We'll talk about that another time. Or I'm never going to get to my subject here. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. If you go back to Leviticus, turn back there quickly. Leviticus chapter 2, I'm going to take you to the first mention. Leviticus chapter 2. Today, we take salt for granted. As a matter of fact, I eat food with my salt. So I take it for granted. I just do. I love my salt. That was a problem in Canada culturally. When you sat at a table, it's like, where's the sodium, man? They never put it on the table. My wife and I brought our culture to Canada in that regard. We didn't have any kind of fellowships where there weren't salt shakers on them tables, let me tell you. He says this in chapter 2, verse 13. chapter 2, verse 13 of Leviticus. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from the meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Notice what's said there. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now, I don't want to get into that long. I got into a long rabbit trail of the history of salt in ancient culture. Throwing the salt off the show. But I got into the culture of that, and salt was a covenant maker. It was a covenant binder. If you made an agreement with another man, you didn't shake hands, you ate salt. I kid you not, look it up. You ate salt. It was a precious commodity. It was something that was used to bind two men, boom, together. All right? That was done. And if you look at these offerings, you see that in Leviticus there. Also, jump, if you would, up to Numbers quickly while you're back there. Chapter 18. I think I have my passage written down correctly. I hope I do. If not, we'll just skip it. Chapter 18, verse 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute. What is that next word? When God says forever, what's he talking about? It's forever, okay? So, with thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever, it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. The salt covenant that God and his people made. And I'm going to be honest with you. When we are saved, when those first things occur and those characteristics become a part of our life, and then we partake of the persecution that takes place mixed in with that whole thing. And I don't want to stay here for too long because I want to use the salt in another way, but you can't leave this salt covenant stuff alone. There is a promise, a covenant made, and you know what? God don't break his covenants. Let me just throw that in there. There's a covenant made with God that is forever in salt when we're saved, which means you can't lose it. All right? I don't know how these guys get this business of losing your salvation, but when God made a salt covenant with me the day that I got on my knees and cried out to God, it was forever. That's something that I think is in the mix here when he says, ye are the salt of this earth. But that's not all, because look at the context of the verse. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor. Now, we know that if God has bound us to himself with a covenant of salt, we're not losing our salvation. So is this talking about this here? No. You have to go back to the contrast so that you don't get heresy out of this verse. Which is why I haven't tangled with Matthew chapter 5 in many years of ministry until I got my head and handle wrapped around it. And the whole concept of this contrast between the two things just made it all fall into place. Because you can't lose your salvation. God doesn't say eternal life and take it back. It just doesn't work that way because God made a salt covenant with me. Way back in the Old Testament, and he doesn't break his promises. This goes back to that contrast between what Christ was preaching and the Pharisees. 400 years, they had come up with a religion and 1,500 more commandments to go on top of the ones God already gave them. Yet, The salt had lost its savor. It ain't talking about a Christian losing his salvation. It's talking about the contrast between one religion and truth. The religion of the Jews and truth. The religion of do and the religion, the faith of done. There's the difference between the two. So if we look at verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, man, it's already quarter of. We have to look at it in light of the fact that it is our influence on this world. It is not talking about soul winning. It is talking about who you are having an influence on other people's lives simply by one thing. What is that? Who you are. Not by what you do. Otherwise, the Amish got it and we don't. Think about that. Influence. Oh, Webster, I love you. Noah Webster, by the way, not Merriam-Webster. If your name's Merriam, I'm sorry. Influence. Literally. A flowing in, into, or on. Okay? A flowing in, into, or on. So, I am to be, if this is my influence on a lost and dying world, it means that my influence should be to flow in, into, or on it. Okay? One of those three things. In a general sense, influence denotes power. That is a key word. Influence denotes power whose operation is invisible and known only by its effect, or power whose cause and operation are unseen. Influence. Let me tell you something. We live in a world of influencers who have power. Do they not? The internet is loaded with them. If you happen to hook in to an influencer's reel, you will find yourself searching for their reel as they exhibit power upon your heart and upon your mind. I should know. It's happened to me before. I've caught myself doing it and saying, they're influencing me. They're influencing me. Satan, who is the prince and power of the air, has perfected influencing in the age that we live in. So much so that it is sweeping the world away. Yet, who is supposed to be the influence on a lost and dying world? The salt and the light. Not by what I do, simply by who I am. Because who I am is going to ooze out. Hence, we have what we have. Guilty. There are times where we should speak, and we don't. There are times when, that's family, I can't go there. I don't want to offend them. What did Jesus say? I am come to bring a sword. Not a feather. Not even a hammer. A sword. A sword. Dividing asunder to the joints and marrows. Christ made no pretenses that he was there to unify a lost world. you ain't going to find it in there. It's not what he came for. He came to save a lost world through the influence. And here's the thing. He's not here right now. The only representative of Christ that's here is us. And he said, look, I know he was on a mountain. I know there must have been 10,000 people seated between where he was and the bottom of that mountain. But I'm telling you right now, when he says, ye are the salt of the earth, he was only talking to the 12 guys that were sitting in the front row. Because the rest of them were not salt. And they were not light. They were hearers, but they weren't the 12. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the feet of men. The Pharisees had lost all effectiveness and all influence on a lost and dying Roman Greco world. In 400 years of time between Alexander and Caesar, the world had gone right down the commode. And the Pharisees did nothing to stop that. That's what this is talking about. Because, see, there's some other properties that we have to look at when we look at salt. What are some of the properties of salt? Jesus uses salt for a reason. And it's not just because I like it on everything. The only thing I don't eat it on is Angie's lemon cake. And I don't put it on my donuts either. But I like a little bit of salt in my chocolate. All right? What are some of the properties of salt? Think about it. Somebody give me one. A preservative, yes. Absolutely. It's a preserver. I'm going to tell you something. In Thessalonians, when God tells us through Paul's writing that the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of this earth, and that's going to be at the rapture when Christians leave, the Holy Spirit's leaving. When that happens, the preservative of this earth is going to leave. And what do you think is going to happen to the filth that's left? It's going to putrefy beyond anything that we've ever imagined. It's going to go into an age that is beyond pre-flood or even Sodom and Gomorrah, I believe. That's what it's going to do. There will be no influence. During the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, was there an influence? Was there some salt on the earth? Yes, there was. His name was Abraham.
Yes, sir.
There was salt on the earth. I can tell you that. His name was Abraham. But someday there's going to come a day when that preservative is gone. And when that preservative leaves, when the salt leaves this earth, the rot will be complete. And then we have what we have. What's another thing that salt does? It has a healing effect. Now, let me just go to the purifying first. Again, let me not, I just look down at my notes and it's like, the purifying. Part of that salt with the oblations is the mental note that you should make that salt is put in there to purify those things. Because God is holy and pure. God is holy and pure. Yet we have a religion today that, come as you are, God doesn't care. Come as you are, God doesn't care. There are some churches that as a man, I couldn't walk into. I couldn't walk into. Or if I did, you know what I'd do? I turned around. I turn around and walk back out. There's nothing holy about that. There's nothing righteous about that. It's nothing but flesh. Where did God use salt to purify? I'll tell you where. It's located at 1,410 feet, 9 inches, 0.134 below sea level. That is the spot on this globe that is the lowest place on the face of this earth. It's nearest to hell, if you think about it. And that is where the Dead Sea. And what was located in the spot of the Dead Sea? The plain of Sodom. ...34% salinity. The Dead Sea has over 21 minerals. It is 31 miles long, 9.3 miles wide, 234 square miles in surface area, and 618 feet deep. And nothing lives or grows in it. Why? Because many years ago, God rained down what I believe. Look, you know what brimstone is? I'll tell you what brimstone is. Brimstone is burning salt. The burning wiped it out, and the salt cleansed that area. And God has chosen never to take that salt away. It's still there to this day. A testimony and a monument to the cleansing of God. We are here not only as a preserving effect, but we are the only thing, as failed as we are. I hesitate. I'm going to be honest with you. I struggle with this part. I hesitate to say it. But we're the only purifying thing left on this earth. So as I think of myself and I think of the state of things in a lot of churches, I think to myself, no wonder it's rotting. No wonder it's rotting. Salt not only preserves, but it purifies. It not only purifies, but it cleanses. I'll tell you right now, if I start having problems with one of my... Guess what I did after I smashed my toe? That bad boy went in Epsom salts. Why? Because I didn't want to lose my toe. Not only does salt purify, preserve... It also has health effects to it. Do you know that the Dead Sea was actually the first health resort on the face of this earth ancient times ago? People traveled there from all over the known world for the minerals that are contained in that lake. And to be in that area with the air that's there and the water that's there, they felt that there was a healing property to it. And he calls us what? Salt. This is what your influence should be. You should be preserving. You should be cleansing. You should be healing. How do we cleanse? Well, we cleanse because every time you go to get in your car, dressed the way you are right now, you are a reproach to a lost world who doesn't do that anymore. You know what? One time in my life, God forgive me, but I lived next to a man for 7 years. I never talked to him about a soul. The man came over to my house one day and said, "I need to talk to you." I said, "Okay." I went to his house. I sat down in his kitchen. And he said to me, "I have watched you and your family for 7 straight years load up in your car and go to church." And he said, "I want that." I had never said a word to him. See, that's salt. That's the effect of salt. He said, "I see how you dress. I see how your family is." I give her all the credit for that, I'll be honest with you. "I see how your kids are." And he said, I want that." It was the first man I'd ever witnessed to after I'd gotten saved. And I was so scared I'd done it wrong. I called Pastor Dickerson and said, "I need you to come down here and talk to this guy and make sure I didn't mess things up." And that dear guy got saved. I believe that. He got saved. What a blessing that was. All these things that are these properties of salt that are supposed to be a part of our lives. And here's what the world had at that time. They didn't have that. Jesus is contrasting what a true believer should be to a lost and dying world. And he calls them salt. But the thing is, he cannot say that for the Pharisees. The Pharisees had no purifying effect. They had no cleansing effect. They had no influence on a lost and dying world. The Roman culture was taking the world over. But I'm going to tell you something. The Christian world turned the Roman Empire upside down, and the Bible says that. This is not about what I do. Remember this. I am salt because of who I am. Mm-hmm. Who I am. And those properties Jesus always used earthly things to demonstrate a spiritual thing. Mm-hmm. Sheepfolds, sheep. Wolves, vipers. He used all those things, and he used specific things to. This is the word of God. These aren't just little quips that he pulled out off of a sermon note thing off the internet, or out of a famous sayings of preachers or quotes. This was the word of God. Ye are the salt of the earth. And what had happened was, at one point in time, when the Jews were worshiping, and boy, that was a short period of time, but at one point in time, when they were following God, when they were following what he said in the commandments, when they let out what the faith and the trust that was inside of them through who they were as God's chosen people, at a point in time, that salt that was having an effect on the world at that time, particularly Palestine, lost what? Its savor. That salt lost its savor. It became ineffective. And what does Jesus say here? Once it's lost its effectiveness, once it has no more influence on a lost and dying world, it is good for nothing and to be put out and trodden underfoot. And remember now, I got to be careful here because Jesus is not, I'm applying this to us, but he's talking about the contrast between a true believer and a Pharisee, okay? And he's saying the Pharisees are to be, what they're teaching is to be trodden underfoot. And I'm here to tell you right now today what a lot of Baptist churches are teaching. And what a lot of other churches are teaching as well should be trodden underfoot. Because it's not the word of God. It's a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's crept into our churches and it's garbage. It's absolute garbage. It takes away our saltiness. It takes away our effect on an evil, wicked world. And I believe that when Jesus says this, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Rhetorical question. It's a statement, and it ain't positive. Because what he's saying when he says that is this. The salt will lose its savor. The salt will lose its savor. Well, ye are the light of the world is another message. And your roasts will be fried. Am I? You know me. I'm preaching to me. You get anything from it, good on you. Am I salt? I'm not losing my salvation, but can I lose my effectiveness, my influence on a lost and dying world? You better believe I can. All I got to do is slip into carnality. All I got to do is back off, because after all, I don't want to offend anyone. And I don't want to offend anyone. Personally, I don't want to offend anyone. But this will.
Amen.
This will. Nobody wants to hear this anymore. They just want to hear about their destiny. Joel Osteen and all the people that followed him. And unfortunately, too, some Baptists. I think we need to wake up and start smelling like salt a little more. Start acting like salt. Start being the salt that he said we are. Stand with your heads bowed. Has your salt lost its savor? Could another man say that guy's worth his salt? As a Christian, are you worth your salt? Or do you laugh along with the crowd at the jokes and the off-color remarks and the quips of the world? Oh, I got some confessing to do, trust me.